Good morning. We're glad that you're here this morning. We're going to continue our series entitled Sacred Space, where we are looking, as Michael prayed just a moment ago, at the tabernacle. And we were spending some time exploring this Old Testament tabernacle and discovering some things about our life and the life that we were created to live as we take a look at it. And so today, if you have your Bibles, let's go to Exodus chapter 27. I'm going to read you two verses, verse 20 and 21, and today we're going to talk about how light never goes out. We're going to talk about the importance of that and what we discover as we continue exploring the tabernacle. We've been doing this each week through the series just because we want you to get an idea of the holiness of God and take it seriously. And so as I get ready to read this passage, out of respect and honor for God and His Word, I'm going to ask you to stand as I read the verses. And then I'm going to unpack them over the next couple of minutes. And together we'll explore what it looks like as the light never goes out. It says this, "Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning. In the tent of the meeting, outside the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant law, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come." Today we pray that God would bless the reading of His Word. Thank you. Be seated. I want you to know as we begin today that God's light is not meant to flicker. It's meant to burn continually. In Florida, we are fast approaching that time of year that we all love to dread. It is that time of year that comes and sets us apart in some ways as we live here in Florida. It's a season of our life. It's not winter, not spring. It's not even summer. It's not even fall. It's a season that we all dread. Hurricane season. Yeah. About 30 days out, nothing like it. Only Floridians really understand the bigness of what hurricane season means. Some of you have experienced, if you've been around Florida long enough, sometimes you've experienced years where it seems like we had a hurricane every other day. And then last year was a great year. And so just remember that this year, if one comes along. Last year you caught a break, got a chance to catch your breath. This year, who knows what's going to happen, but you never know what's going to happen. It's weather. But hurricanes come along. And you know, it makes us, we're funny when it comes to hurricane season, because to me, and again, I know it's not always true, but to me, it always seems like hurricanes hit at night. They seem to hit at night, and it's dark. And you'll be sitting there, and you're watching your favorite newscaster, whoever it is you trust. If you watch Tom Terry, you're spending the entire hurricane season in the bathtub, because he keeps telling you to go to the bathtub because there's a tornado about to hit. On the other channels, it's not quite as dramatic. Sometimes you just want to go with the national news and just see what's going on there, and they kind of guide you in. They're watching it, you're tracking it. And you have phone apps now that can track it. You know when it's going to hit. And sometimes you're sitting there watching this, and the lights go, and they go out, but then they come back on, and you get spiritual. Praise God! We got light. We still got light. It was just a flicker. It's not going out. And you have a few minutes where it's okay. And then all of a sudden it kind of down again. And you think, and you wait. You kind of hold your breath. And it comes back on again. And you think, man, this is awesome. This is great. I'm not going to be without power for this one. This one is going to be the one that I survive without power. And out it goes. And this time there's no flicker. It don't come back. You're in the dark. Now, you know, you're in the dark in a place that you live. You're in the dark in a place that you're that all the time. You're in the dark, the place you're familiar with. But you know, the weird thing about darkness is darkness starts playing with your brain. And all of a sudden, what was real familiar gets a little spooky. And you find yourself as a perfectly sane, normal human being looking around and making observations like, dang, it's dark. And then you get up and try to go somewhere in your house that you live all the time in the dark, and you stumble or hit something that's been there 20 years. And you say words that you might not normally say. And you think to yourself, why did that thing jump out and bite me like that? Who put that there? Oh, you did. But because it's dark, all of a sudden our perspective begins to change, and the way that we're functioning begins to change. And we sit there and we obsess over the fact that it's dark. And then, because you're in Florida, the second wave happens. It starts to get hot because you don't have an air conditioner anymore. And so now you're in the dark and the heat is there and you are, in a word, miserable. And you're wishing for the power to come back on, because what you desperately want, really more than air conditioning, is light. It's light. And when that light comes back on, it's amazing. See, the other thing that happens is, too, if you don't have power, you start calling other people. And with cell technology, you can still do that. I mean, this is awesome, right? So as you're calling other people to find out if they have power.
Yeah.
And you know what? If they have power, they become your best friends. You may not like them. You may not ever talk to them. But if they have power, you're going by to visit. Because you want to be in those places where people have power. And you know what? You get angry at people who have power when you don't have it. You get frustrated by that. Some of you even utter the prayers like, God, why do you like them better than you like me? Well, he just does. Deal with it. And at the end of the day, we live our lives longing, wanting light that comes along, and when it comes back, it doesn't take long and all is right with the world. Because, see, you don't know how much you depend on light until you don't have it. And when you don't have it, it's rough. So today we're going to talk a little bit about that. We're going to talk about light. We're going to talk about you being light, how you take care of that light of God. The image that you're going to see this morning, and you can see them on the screens as well. Today, we're going to start by looking at the Luxor lamp. The Luxor lamp, located in Las Vegas, Nevada, holds the title for being the world's strongest light beam. It shines with an astounding intensity of 42.3 billion candela. Now, it utilizes a series of curved mirrors, and it focuses light from 39 xenon lamps into an incredibly narrow beam that breaks through and bursts through the sky. This concentrated light beam, theoretically, if it were aimed at you, you could read a newspaper from 10 miles away. That's how bright it is. On a clear night, the beam is visible for up to 275 miles. Outside of Vegas. On a clear night, even though there's not many of them in Los Angeles, but on a clear night, you can see this beam rising up in the sky from the Los Angeles airport as the plane takes off. And planes begin to move toward the desert. It was first turned on in October 1993. Since then, the Luxor lamp has become a part of the Vegas skyline. It's a reliable light source, and people are familiar with it. When it's operating at full capacity, these estimates were based on about a year and a half ago, it cost about $51 an hour to keep that light on. Do you think your power bill's tough? Think about 24 hours keeping that light on, or 12 hours, whatever cycle it's on. Interestingly enough, though, this lamp has created an ecosystem around it. Because it is so bright, it has brought to the top of this hotel a vast array of insects. And those insects are being chased by bats, moths, and owls, making this lamp the world's largest and most extraordinary bug attractor. And it not only serves as a beacon for Las Vegas, but it also is a testament to human technology and designing it, and it works, and it's fascinating. And it gives us a glimpse into how important and how light impacts the world. And make no mistake about it, light does impact the world. See, as Floridians, we know the value of light. We know how important it is, especially when we don't have it. I'm intrigued by the fact that surrounding this light, there's a whole ecosystem that has now emerged and developed. Because again, things are always attracted to light. And today, we come to a passage of Scripture where we once again, we revisit the tabernacle. This is the diagram that we've used each week in our study. You enter from the eastern side. This is surrounded by a fence. You come into the tabernacle area. You enter the outer courtyard. As we have done an overview of it, last week we talked specifically about the altar of burnt offerings, the bronze laver, how you would come in and how you would make a sacrifice. If you've been with us on Wednesday evenings, we've broken this down a lot. If you haven't been with us on Wednesday evening and you want to know a little bit more about the sacrificial system and the way it worked, it's all online now. Would love to invite you to go watch it, listen to it. You can do either one. We really do break down, and we use Leviticus to kind of take us through the events that happened, how people came in and how they would be involved and how they would have to participate. They would have to kill the animal, make the sacrifice themselves, and then when the priest got involved. We also impact on Wednesday evening a statement I made to you last week that most of us live our lives out of convenience, not sacrifice. And while that seemed to resonate with a lot of you because you emailed me about it, we took some time and we actually looked at the difference between convenience and sacrifice. And there's a huge difference. And it's a defining difference, actually, when it comes to who you are spiritually. And so that's all online. And you can go look at that. But we looked at how all of this happens and how all this takes place. And so we've talked about the fact that it was noisy, there were smells, it was hot, it was an intense experience. Because when you made a sacrifice, it wasn't just a drive-through. You just didn't drop it off and go on with your life. You were involved, and it became an experience. And that's what happened in the outer courtyard. Then we move to the inner side of this thing, this tent that is part of this tabernacle area. And after the priests have taken over, then the priests would then make their way into the holy place. Not the most holy place, but the holy place. All of this blue area here was a part of the tent that you see in the pictures. It is covered with cloths, various animal skins, layers of fabric, and it is done in such a way just as God has planned it out to be. He gives some details on that. We're not really looking at that in depth as part of the series. But the priest then would come and pull back the flap and step inside to the holy place. Immediately, there would be something different. Because he stepped inside the holy place and he left behind the activity, the sights, the smells, the energy that was happening in the outer courtyard. And because of the way that this tabernacle was covered in the cloth that it was, there was no light once they stepped inside. All the light was blocked out and the noise would have been blocked out. So imagine being somewhere where there's just a hub of activity and it's overpowering and it's loud and it's noisy, and all of a sudden you get that moment where you walk in and boom, it's quiet. It's quiet. And as the priest would walk in, what would happen is that they would smell the fragrance of the incense that was being burnt. They would take in the scent of fresh bread that was on the table. And the only light was coming from the lampstand. And it would cast a glow across this holy place. And all of a sudden, the chaos that was happening in the outer courtyards, the price that was being paid for sacrifices, all of those things that had happened, the priests were now moving forward and getting closer to that presence of God. And when they stepped into the holy place, it truly was a place of peace. Peace. A break from what was happening outside. One Sunday, somebody came out the door and said, "Pastor Jeff, you did a great job this morning. Thank you." I always appreciate that. Always good to hear. And he said, "Your sermon today connected me with the peace and the love of God. And I thought, wow, that's pretty good. Because see, pastors understand, we understand, that sometimes you step up and you do your best, but it's just a stinker. I mean, sometimes you know if you swing and you just miss. Sometimes you know. Sometimes you know about halfway through. Usually for me, it's about halfway through the sermon. Like, you need to just shut up and sit down because you're done. You're just not on track today. Somewhere this week, God was talking to you and you quit listening about halfway through the week. But there's other times that you're going at it and you're thinking, man, I am bringing it. I could call fire from heaven down right now. I mean, you're on that kind of roll and you're feeling God working you. You think, you know, you're doing a good job, and sometimes, and no one says anything on the way out there. Just go, see you, Joe. And so this is one of those days where somebody says, you know, today I connected with the peace and the love of God. And I'm like, God. So, feeling a bit full of myself, I said, thank you, brother. Tell me, how did that happen? And they said, well, the peace of God goes deeper than our ability to understand. And the love of God endures forever. And today, you said things that I don't have the ability to understand. And it just seemed to go on forever. I'm still processing that. I don't think it was a compliment now that I'm sharing that story with you. Okay, completely ignore it. But there's moments that we need those moments of peace. We need to find those places where the peace and love of God just carries the moment. And this is the invitation into the holy place where that takes place. This isn't a study about the furniture that's there. It's a study about the function of what's happening, because there's no windows. There's no sunlight. There's no natural illumination. The only light comes from this source. And God's instruction was to never let it go out. It is a lampstand. Solid, made out of one piece, it's one object made out of 75 pounds of gold. God gave Moses instruction as to how to make it. We don't have the exact dimensions of the lampstand, so we don't know how tall, how wide. We don't have those. And to me, especially if you've been with us so far in the series, you understand that God really tends to be a God of detail. And so I find the lack of detail wildly intriguing. The lampstand, I want to know the size of it. And I'm always intrigued, like, why we don't have that information. I have theories, but it has nothing to do with what we're talking about today. But it had a central candle with three branches coming off of each side. Each branch at the top holds a cup that was designed to be an almond flower about to go into bloom, and in each cup held an oil lamp. It is safe to say that this lampstand, even before it was lit, was a piece of art. Thinking of it as a candlestick, and some translations kind of leave the impression that you something you put candles in, is not an accurate understanding of what it was. This was not a wax-burning candle like we think of lighting a candle. This is more like an oil lamp. And this oil lamp would burn. It needed fuel. And it was supposed to stay lit, which meant it was the job of the priest to make sure it happened. Now, understanding that helps us as we look at the light itself and we make some discoveries about what we can learn about ourselves, about God, and how we're to live our life differently because of His light. And so let me show you three things that are there. You have your worship flyer, it's already outlined for you. But the first thing I want you to see is that light requires pure fuel. Verse 20 says this, "Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light." Not just oil, pure oil. No impurities. Carefully processed. Intentionally prepared for this purpose. What it means is that the light wasn't intended to burn on just anything. It burned on what was worthy, what made it worthy. The instructions that God gave. This is what it takes. See, they could have burned it with other things that they would have had. There were certainly other oil lamps that would have burnt and not used this olive oil that was pressed just for this purpose. They could have used anything, except God told them not to. And so you need to understand that God's light is fueled by purity, not convenience. It took effort to make sure that the olives were pressed and they were good enough to be used to keep this lamp burning. The purity of that light matters. God burns his light with that kind of purity. I don't know, but I think it's a safe assumption to say that most people don't take real estate advice from drug dealers. No. In particular, drug dealers standing behind a gas station in North Minneapolis, Minnesota. Unless your name is Larry Cook, and Larry Cook is the bishop of the Real Believers Faith Center, and he's not like most people. About 3.5 years ago, his church is located just across the corner from this particular gas station, and this gas station became a hub where local drug deals were brokered. And so behind this gas station, these deals were taking place. And one day, Larry just decided he had enough, it needed to stop, and so he went back and he confronted the drug dealers that were trying to cut a deal. Things got heated pretty quickly, according to his wife. And finally, one of the drug dealers said, "It's okay that we're here because the owner of the station doesn't care about it. If you want to do something about it, you need to buy the gas station." And in a move that they didn't expect, he goes, "Okay, I will." In that moment, it set in motion a series of events that would change the area, because what the man selling drugs didn't understand is that Bishop Cook is a man of God. He'd actually been thinking about buying that gas station for a number of years. He hated the fact that it was a place that was used for crime, that was right across the street from the church. He knew it needed to be cleaned up. And so if he could own it, he was convinced that God would expand the ministry of the church and make an impact. North Minneapolis has struggled for a long time, this particular area especially. In the 1950s, it was a place that was thriving. Lots of families, churches, lots of businesses. Then it went through a period of what was civil unrest, racial unrest. Businesses fled the area. It became a high crime area. Anybody that wanted to invest in it would look other places. And then the kiss of death for the community was that when they redid the interstate, they no longer had an exit. And so the road himself passed this community by. And as a result, the community struggled. And it continued to deteriorate. It became a place that was never stable. Poverty ran rampant. And it was in that place that Bishop Cook planted a church. And so in the fall that same year, he approached the gas station owner. And he asked the gas station owner, "How much will you sell the station for?" The answer came back, $3 million. Wow. Way overpriced. Way overpriced for what it was. Way overpriced. And Bishop Cook, again, defying all real estate advice, said, "I'll take it." No negotiating. Didn't negotiate the price. Didn't do anything except, "I'll take it." Because he believed with all of his heart that God had called him to buy it. And that God had laid on his heart, "Whatever the price is, you buy it, we'll have it. Let's do it." So no negotiation. $3 million, he was in. And so, he mortgaged the church property. He mortgaged his house. He mortgaged everything he owned. Called in favors from friends. Put out a call across the country to get people to help contribute to this. And he bought that gas station for $3 million. And began to renovate it. Today, it is called the Lion's Den. It's a testament to the faith that they had, but a faith that says we can step into some of the darkest places and make an impact. And so, in an area that's surrounded by dangerous settings, they believed and made a part of their mission statement that urban blight can be redeemed with light. And Sharon Cook said, I think that's what Jesus would do. I think if Jesus were walking by and saw the drug deal going down, he'd have bought the gas station. Then started preaching at them. And in the Lion's Den, they feed the hungry. They meet the needs of the community. They help take care of the elderly. And she says, we have brought pure light of God's love back into our community. See, we live in a world that desperately needs light, but not just any light. Pure light that only God gives. See, you wouldn't put dirty fuel in a high-performance engine because it would damage it. It would clog it up. And so, be honest for just a minute. What are you fueling your life with? Because you're fueling your life with something. All of us do. And so what are you fueling your life with? Is it laziness? I mean, are you letting laziness fuel your life? I mean, you need to know, you need to get off your backside and start doing what God created you to do, what he called you to do. But you know, at the end of the day, I'll get around to it later. You're just lazy. And that laziness is defining your life. And it's fueling your life, whether you want to admit it or not. Maybe you're fueling your life with endless scrolling. That you're addicted to that extra appendage that you hold in your hand. You can't go a day, a moment, without checking something on your phone. And that's the place that's fueling your life, that's setting the tone, the pattern for what you believe, what you think, what you're focused on. That's where you're thinking. Maybe it's negativity. Maybe you're just negative about everything. Maybe you are that Debbie Downer that no matter what's happening around us, you're going to look and you're going to find the worst thing, worst scenario possible, and you're just going to be upset about it. And maybe you're letting that negative thought process just drive your life. Maybe you're fueling your life with compromise. You got something that you want to accomplish. It doesn't matter what it costs, how you get there, as long as you get there. And so you're willing to compromise anything to get there. Maybe you're looking for spiritual shortcuts. Maybe you're fueling your life with every gimmick that comes along that you think sounds spiritual. And so as a result, you're not really wanting to, you know, take up your cross daily and grind for God, but instead you're looking for those shortcuts. You're looking, just looking for a fast track so you can get it. You know, give it to me where it's simple, where I can do it and move on with my day. And you're compartmentalizing God, and it's not a healthy relationship, but you're fueling your life that way, and you're convincing yourself that it's spiritual. Or maybe you're fueling your life with excuses. And a lot of us are good at that. I mean, we know that God wants us to do something. We know we're supposed to sacrifice for God. We know we're supposed to be who we were created to be. But what we do is we have a list of excuses. We are professional excusiologists. And in offering those excuses, we know that we ought to be doing something, but we can always find a reason not to do it. And we let those excuses start fueling our life. And here's how they start fueling your life. Because see, Satan is much better than you think he is at messing with you. Because here's what happens, and I know this is to be true because I've seen people do this for more years than I want to tell you or admit to. What Satan does is Satan knows that if you use your excuses enough, he's going to trick you into believing that your excuses are true. And before long, you start believing your excuses. You start believing your own lies. And you think that they really are legitimate and valid. And as a result, you allow those excuses to drive your life. And so your spiritual walk is nothing but an endless stream of excuses of why you're not doing what God created you to do. Why you're not using your gifts? Well, I'm just too busy. Got too many other responsibilities. Really? Why are you not engaged and willing to give and share and be that person you were created to be? Well, I've just got other things I got going on. It's not on top of my priority list, but I'm going to get around to it one day. Why aren't you navigating and mapping out what it is that you want to be spiritually? And why are you not actively growing at it? Well, I got a vacation to plan. And that vacation takes planning. It takes budgeting. It takes money. Well, are you sure that money you're going to use on vacation is the best use of that money? Maybe God has something else that you ought to be doing with those funds. You ever thought about that? Well, no. Because my vacation is from God. He wants me to take this vacation. Because God knows I need a break. Boy, aren't you glad on the cross Jesus didn't go, hey, I need to take five. It's hot. I'm bloody. I'm sweaty. I know I'm supposed to die for the sins of the world, but I've covered about half of them. And it's your job to figure out whether I covered your half or not. I want down. And he called the angels from heaven. Down from the cross he comes. Aren't you glad he didn't do that? Aren't you glad he didn't offer that kind of excuse? See, but we're fueling our life with stuff, with junk sometimes, that allows impure stuff to dim the output of our life. And we wonder why we struggle. See, what you pour in determines what shines out. And God deserves your best, not your second best, not your third best, your best. And God wants your best, and when your light begins to dim, it's not because God failed. It's not because God changed. It's simply because you refuse to shine. Second thing I want you to see, and this is a part of the passage, that the light required daily attention. Verse 21, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This wasn't a one-time lighting. It was a daily responsibility. Trim the wick, refill the oil, keep it burning. What it means is the flames didn't sustain themselves. It required intentional maintenance. In other words, a fire that was ignored was a fire that was extinguished. Think about a campfire. Some of you firebugs love campfires. You know how to build a campfire. You know how to get that fire. You know how to get that fire blazing. You know how to get the fire up high in the air, and you'll love it. And you look at it, and you look at it, and before long, that flame starts to go down, and it goes down, and it goes down. And so if you know anything about fires, what do? Put more fuel on that fire, right? You throw more wood on it. You get it stoked up. You poke at it. You pot at it. You get it going, and you keep it burning. You have to keep tending the fire. Because if you don't, what happens is it eventually will go out and there's some glowing embers, but it dies. And I want you to know that your relationship with God is the same way. See, this is where the lampstand really becomes a personal moment for each one of us. Because, see, none of us drift into closeness with God. If you drift away from God. Because God invites us to know Him. He invites us to be with Him. He invites us to spend our time with Him. And spiritual neglect always leads to spiritual darkness. You don't drift toward God by accident. You make a choice, and that choice sets the direction for your life, and that direction will get you where you need to be, and you'll get closer to God. You don't lose your passion. You just quit tending it. You just quit messing with it. God lights the fire. But your job is to tend the flame. And that means that every day that you get up, you make a decision to be a grinder for God. That means that every day you're going to not count on what you did yesterday for defining your day today. But in other words, you get up each day and you're going to light the fire and you're going to take care of that fire today. You keep the fire burning. How well is the fire burning for you? Are you tending it like you need to? Are you spending the time that you need on the spiritual stuff that's keeping you strong and keeping you warm? Because if not, you won't be hot. And everybody wants to be hot, right? I mean, you don't get up in the morning and hope to look in the mirror and go, boy, you're dog ugly. What you want to do is look in the mirror and go, man, you're hot. You want to take that second gaze and go, you're not just hot. You're smoking hot. Show of hands. No, don't show your hands. Because at this point, it would be a good moment to ask, how many of you honestly think you're smoking hot for God? And ask you to raise your hand. Now, I'm not going to do that, though. I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to put you in a position of lying in church, because lying in church is still a sin. But come on. Don't you want to be smoking hot? You can be. You can be. And not smoking hot on your terms, but on God's terms. But to do that, you have to be willing to keep tending that flame. Third thing I want you to see is that light doesn't go out. Verse 20. Passage says, so the lamps may be kept burning. Verse 21. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come. It's not seasonal. It's not occasional. It's continual. See, we get on fire for God seasonally. A lot of times it happens when you're in crisis. You've all been in crisis. And in crisis, you have been on your knees, you have cried out to God, you've poured out your heart, and you have made God promises that if He would just rescue you this time, you would go to the mission field in Zimbabwe and never look back. Maybe it's a time when your back's been up against the wall, and God, if you'll just get me out of this situation, if you'll just get me out of this situation, I will do whatever you want me to do for the rest of my life, and I'll never ask you for any, never, ever, 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 ever ask you for anything else. I used to pray in school a lot. Usually, I was closest to God before a test. And I would sit down and got ready to take that test, and I would look at that test page, and it dawned on me that I either didn't study or I had absolutely no idea what the answer to any of the questions I was looking at was. I cannot tell you how many times in my scholastic career I prayed prayers something like this: oh Lord, if you would just bestow on me the spiritual gift of knowledge in this moment, it doesn't have to stay. I just need it long enough to get through this test. And if you will do this, I will love you forever. I will give you my firstborn child. I will get a haircut. And I'll never, ever ask for anything again. I pray those prayers a lot. I can count on no fingers the number of times that that prayer was answered. Because preparation really does matter, and God honors that. But we do that. We're seasonal in our prayers. We get hot for God seasonally. When we need Him most, we promise everything. We intend to do it, and we intend to do it until something better comes along. And then we're like a squirrel chasing a shiny object. We just chase the next thing. But this fire is continual. This fire doesn't go out. The fire represents God's presence, His guidance, His visibility. And if this light went out, it meant that everything had stopped working. If this light went out, it meant that everything was falling apart. Jesus said it this way in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He doesn't say I am the flickering light of the world. He doesn't say I'm the occasional light of the world. He says I am the light. And Jesus didn't come to manage darkness. He came to eliminate darkness. You've been in a dark room and there's been one small light. If you're in a room where there's no light at all and you light a match, all of a sudden that room's not dark anymore, is it? Because there's light in that room. And so, yes, we live in a dark world. Yes, we live in a culture that can sometimes be dark. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and He lives in you, then the light of the world lives in you. Are you taking care of the light? Or are you allowing the junk and the clutter of your life to dim that light? I mean, He's there. He's not leaving. When He comes, He stays. But you have a responsibility about how you're going to take care of that light. You have a responsibility, a sacred responsibility, of what's going to happen next with that light. The documentary is entitled Light on Earth. David Attenborough told the story of the SS Lima on January 25th, 1995, this British merchant ship sailed in the waters of the northwestern Indian Ocean. And they noticed something odd. The sea began to glow. On a clear moonless night, about 150 miles east of the Somalian coast, a whitish glow was observed on the horizon. After 15 minutes of steaming, the ship was completely surrounded by a sea of white colors with a fairly uniform luminescence. It appeared as though the ship was sailing, as they recorded in their journals, over a field of snow, or the ship was gliding over clouds. Now, stories of glowing seas are part of mariners' tales and history that have been around since the 1700s. But in 1995, they had never been scientifically proven. And so they came up with an ingenious idea using the Defense Meteorological Satellite. Dr. Stephen Haddock and his team discovered a large luminescent area. Using the Defense Satellite, they found an area roughly the size of Connecticut, about 110 miles long. The phenomenon was identified as the exact area where the ship had been. And marine biologists discovered that the glowing sea was actually caused by massive swarms of bioluminescent bacteria feeding on large populations of algae. Yuck.
Ew.
But imagine that for a moment. Bacteria is microscopic. But when they congregate together, these tiny creatures that can't be seen by the naked eye all of a sudden radiate light that can be spotted from satellites 600 miles in the air. So when they are clumped together, that's the power of light. See, there's no place our light can't reach if we will take care of that light, tend the light, and connect to one another so that God can use us. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus takes it a step beyond. He says, "You are the light of the world." Let that sink in. He is the light. And we are to light the world. Not with our own light, with His light. In other words, this lampstand is loaded with symbolism of who God is, what God has done, and what God does with you. You are the one that He wants to use to bring light to darkness. You're the one that's called to step into the darkness of the world and shine brightly. You're the one that God wants to use to impact the world around you each and every day. Your light doesn't compete with the darkness. It's not a competition. Your light overcomes it. And if God's light is in you, it doesn't go out. Life is hard, sure. Culture's dark. People are lost. But the darker the world becomes, the brighter your light becomes. And so, how are you doing with that? What's fueling your light? Are you tending the flame? Is your light consistent or is it conditional? Because God didn't light your life for a moment. He took your life and He lit it for a lifetime. And He's called you to light the world around you with the love of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we discover the tabernacle, something out of the Old Testament that just rings so true and is so symbolic and important for us in our life today. We find ourselves in a world that sometimes seems very dark. And left to our own, we know that we really can't make a difference. And yet, because of what You've done, because of Your light, because of the light that You've placed within us, we can change every place that we go, and we can chase away the darkness with light. Lord, there's some in this room this morning as we begin talking about Jesus who have never honestly made a decision to believe, trust, and follow Him. So Lord, if they're in this room this morning, if they're watching us online, just move them in this moment to pray this prayer. Jesus, I give you my life. That prayer doesn't mean they have all the answers. That prayer doesn't mean they have it all together. That prayer doesn't mean that all of a sudden their life becomes radically different. But what happens when they pray that prayer is that they lock their eternity in with you. And that does change everything. God, I pray this day for those who need to make that choice, wherever they are, that they would make it. But Lord, for many of us in this room, we know you. We love you. And we desire to get it right. But so many times in our life, we allow our lives to be fueled with other stuff besides you. And in that moment, we struggle and we wonder why life isn't going the way we want it to. We're not happy. There's no joy. We're miserable and we feel stuck. And what's missing is the choice that we need to make to allow you to light our lives in a way that will allow us to shine and live up to the potential that you've placed within each one of us. Today, I pray that we wouldn't be satisfied with anything less, that we would never let the light go out, we would never let it dim, so that when we put our heads on the pillow at night, we'll know that each day we've given our best and our all, and we've brought light to a world that needs it. That's our prayer on this Sunday morning. In Jesus' name, amen.